Hello and welcome to Messiah's Upper Room Podcast. Each week, you'll join Messiah's Upper Room Bible Study Class led by Pastor Jim Oddie. This week, we continue our series over the Gospel of John. Enjoy.
All right, so we're in continuing in our study in John 16, and we had just kind of finished up this part last week where Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's about to come. Obviously, they're in Gethsemane, and he knows what's going to happen. They don't know all of what's going to happen, but they already sense the foreboding. There's kind of a foreboding feel to what it is. And so as they're going out to Gethsemane, Jesus is talking to them about the fact that what is also going to happen is that they will be directly or emotionally impacted by what's occurring, but not to let the downer of it be the thing that drives them as they think about their lives without him as he goes into heaven. So when he goes into heaven, he says, "Don't you know, you probably are going to feel bad that I go into heaven, but then if I go away, I'm going to send a comforter to you, a consoler, a helper." That's who the Holy Spirit would be. But in the immediate meantime, when he gets arrested and then when he goes to the cross, they will be filled with sorrow and fear and panic and all of the emotions that go along with loss. And so one of the things that he says, one of the phrases that I wanted to start with this morning is where he says, "Your sorrow will turn into joy." And he's specifically referencing that the sorrow that they will have at his resurrection will be changed into joy. I mean, at his crucifixion, the will be changed into joy at his resurrection. So I wanted to talk a little bit about that with respect to the struggle that a lot of people have today with all of the different things that are going on that are very troubling to people. And so I was looking at some statistics, and maybe the little note there we can start with is that Jesus's comment there, "Your sorrow will turn into joy," reminds us that when we address tragedy, especially with children and youth, we should not only offer accurate information, but also the Christian faithful worldview about it. You know, there's a lot of information that is everywhere on social injustice, on COVID, on political unrest. The president has COVID. I mean, you know, it's almost like now you can't hardly have anything on the news or have any opinion that anybody has about anything without there being a real strong tone of pessimism and negativity. And people are saying, "Well, I'm just being realistic." Okay, have you had somebody say that to you? "Well, I'm just being realistic." Yes, with a definite slant toward doomsday and negativity and all those things. And I don't know about you, but it's tiring me out. And the downside of being tired out with many of those kinds of things is that after a while you feel like that you can't absorb anymore. It's up to here, right? It's up to here. And so then you say, "Well, I'm just going to turn it off and not have anything in the news," right? Not going to have anything. Well, I mean, that's not so good either, because you kind of need to be informed about something. So it's just, it really is a topsy-turvy kind of thing. And so the question becomes, how much is too much, right? And how much, when it comes to sharing with other people, particularly people that are more vulnerable, like kids and young people today, is there a way to share information, and should it only be information, or should it be information and then something with it? And what this would argue is, as Jesus would have said too, in terms of how he handled this with his disciples, "I'm going to give you the facts, but I'm also going to give you the good news. I'm going to give you the facts, but I'm also going to give you the worldview. I'm going to give you the facts, but I'm also going to give you the comforting, reassuring words that can only come from God's promises." The world can make all the promises it wants to. The world can say, "Well, if you just vote this way, or if you just go that way, or if you just would do whatever, it'll be a better world." The world can make those promises. The world cannot deliver on those promises, not in any sustainable way. But the Christian message is that because God's in charge, and God knows, and the God that knows and the God that's in charge is the one that loves us and calls us to be his own, that you can lean on. See, that you can depend on. So that becomes our message, in that it very much is a message of not only what we share in the form of hope, and we're going to talk about hope today, but also that you're living it. You're living it. That's how you can be in the world but not be slammed by the world. That's how you can live in the world and not be of the world. The only way you can do it is if you have that reservoir, if you will, of something greater than you, and the thing that's greater than you happens to be God, and the God that's greater than you happens to be not angry at you but loves you. That makes huge difference, okay? So here's some interesting stats that I came across just this past week. 80% of teenagers say they're following COVID news closely and their worry is high. 61% are worried that they or someone in their family will be exposed to the virus, and 63% are worried about its effect on the family suffering financially with it. And this is on top of trying to figure out how to go to school and how to learn. And do I do it at school or online? And if I do it online, I don't think I'm learning anything. And by the way, how many of you know a teacher? Pray for that person. They are struggling because if they're teaching in person, they're going to be concerned about their own health and what they might be carrying home. If they're teaching online, that's a whole new deal for a lot of teachers. Well, Phil, you know, because you're working in the school. Teaching online, and part of the difficulty of teaching online is that you don't get much immediate feedback in terms of who is listening to you or who hit the mute button, which is its own form of not listening, but it could be a by accident, you know, kind of thing. I mean, it's just, this is something that is blowing them away. One of my folks I talk to weekly is a school teacher. She's in the Grapevine School District, and this is her first year. She just got out of school. And you'd think, you know, well, I mean, she's of the perfect age, right? Because born with a cell phone in her hand, you know, all that tech stuff. This is tough because she's doing a hybrid. She has kids in the class and kids on the screen. And, you know, how does somebody get your attention if, you know, in the media? And I asked her, well, what do you do if somebody's in front of you wants your attention and then somebody on the screen wants your attention? What do you do? And she's lost. So pray for our teachers. This is incredible. Phil, are you saying you're seeing that? And you're the tech guy over there. Jeez.
It's been a little hectic at my school, but I mean, something to keep in mind and to have a perspective on is basically the teachers that are teaching in a hybrid environment where they have physical learners in the classroom,
yeah,
and virtual learners, remote learners at home. The teacher's workload has effectively doubled,
yeah,
if not more than doubled, because,
yeah,
the same curriculum that you develop for people physically in school doesn't apply to those that, or does not apply one-to-one to those that are remote.
Correct.
So, and then you have remote students that are also having their own struggles on how to, say, like, turn in assignments, or maybe the technology that they're using isn't working 100% of the time. You have outages, I mean, and then they turn in late assignments, so how do you deal with that? And then on top of that, you know, all these teachers are dealing with, you know, the anxiety and the blowback from the students' parents, and having to deal with all that as well. I mean, it's very much a stressful time for teachers, at least.
And so how's your life, Phil, over there at school? I bet you you're running back and forth all the time.
Oh, yeah, I definitely get my steps in every day.
Yeah.
I try my best to be as accommodating and as understanding as possible, because, like, yeah, I live and breathe in the technology environment, and a lot of these teachers haven't had to dive headfirst into technology to use it
like this,
on a daily basis.
Right.
And so the lack of some of the troubleshooting skills, mm-hmm, is definitely there, which is why there's only one of me, but I can't be in every classroom on campus at the same time, unfortunately.
You're not omnipresent.
Not ready to clone you just yet, Phil. That's, yeah. Well, we think of you, keep you in our prayers, too.
Yeah, thank you. I do my best, you know, to show grace where needed and just to keep calm because I'm like, okay, yeah, I know your students can't hear you at home, but that's okay. This is some sort of sound issue. So let's check your microphone and let's walk through this. I remain calm and guide them through the steps.
Keep calm and ask Phil. How about that? Huh? That's good. Yeah, Marty?
Well, my daughter, she said not only is it dealing with the child on the internet, but it's the parents at home. Don't realize that you can't carry on a cell phone conversation right next to the computer while the child's trying to learn.
Oh, yeah,
and
that's right.
And they can be creating noise in their, you know, in the background, which creates more problems, and it's how
yeah.
you communicate to those parents.
Yeah.
You can't do this. You can't do that.
It's quite an intrusion when you think of it that way, that you think of your home as being the place where you can just like walk around in your skivvies all you want, and then all of a sudden somebody's having a Zoom call right there. Whoops! You know, you got to behave at home. How terrible is that, right? Well, okay, so these are some statistics. I mean, again, these are based on surveys that they've been doing, and I think they're the people that do surveys are quite attentive. These would be mostly people that are born after 1996. So they're kind of looking at the, I think the new name for them is Zillennials. The Gen Z are Zillennials, I guess. So maybe that's how it's going to go, whatever your letter is, you know. But anyway, so the question is, how, in what way might we, either if you're a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, if you're a teacher, if you're somebody that's in a position to have some impact on young people, the fact that these percentages are real high means that there's also probably an emotional impact as well. I think depression and anxiety are pretty high now. And again, the difficulty with COVID is that it's invisible. I'm thinking if the God had made it orange, that would be a whole lot better, because then we could just avoid it, right? But, you know, when something's invisible, you don't know. What do you know, all right? So point A is that part of what we can do is help people see that thriving through tragedy is dependent on hope, not on optimism. And I make a reference here to the Stockdale paradox. You could look that up if you want to. But there was a soldier who was POW during during Vietnam, and he had been captured and then was in this POW camp for a number of years, and he survived it. And so one of the things that they were talking about was the difference between men who were captured and who had not just survived it but actually kind of thrived in some sense of that, versus those that did not survive and who had died while they were interred. And it wasn't because of the punishment. A lot of these guys were placed into horrific conditions, many of them in isolation, many of them in, you know, in a box, you know, and you're the only one in there. And the reference here, Tim Elmore, that's the guy that was told this story. And he's a guy, by the way, that I read quite a bit of. But he talked about the difference between optimism and hope. And so what I wanted to do is just spend a little bit of time talking about that with respect to the idea of turning sorrow into joy. Optimism is a superficial wish that the hardship will be over soon and everything will return to the way it was. So see if you can relate to that as we're thinking about, for example, the difference between how most of us thought in March versus what most of us realize now. That it's the difference between what we thought it would be versus how it is. And I think that most of us thought that partly because that was the information we were getting, and partly because it's brand new and so worldwide that I don't think anybody really knew. So do you remember when they said that the summer heat will kill it? Do you remember when they said that? Okay, that was very optimistic, and it kind of, I was glad to hear that, because we were in March, and I knew that August was coming, right? And we all know the blast furnace, we live in it, so I was thinking, hey, this is great. I don't know what people in Canada are going to do, but, you know, I felt pretty good. And so there was a lot of optimism. It's often limited to wishful thinking, the power of positive thinking, which actually is a good thing, right? It is dependent on the struggle that you're having diminishing. And very often, optimism is mostly linked to short-term kinds of events. Now, again, all these things are good. Wishful thinking is, that's okay. And power positive thinking, that's okay. And, you know, it's a good prayer to pray, Lord, take this from us, you know, or make it go away or make it less, something like that. And it's okay to think in terms of short term. The problem is that optimism is best suited for a sprint. So did any of you run track in school? I was the slowest guy on the team, by the way, just once. Okay, I was on the 12th string team. Okay, but what's the difference between a sprint and a mile run? Or let's use a better term. What's the difference between a sprint, 100-yard dash, and a marathon?
Endurance.
Distance, right? And how long you have to do it. Okay, so if you go into a marathon thinking it's a sprint, how long will you last? You won't. Because with a sprint, you're exploding out of the block, and you're already going very fast, and the goal is right there in front of you, and you're going to go get it in like 9.2 seconds, I think, is a world record. My record, by the way, was 15.2. That's still a record for those in the 10th string of high school track, okay? All right. Yeah, Brian.
Well, 30.3 is the real kicker. It's dependent on the struggle diminishing.
Yeah.
If it doesn't diminish, then you're crushed.
See, and so I think a lot of what's happening now is that all of us, or maybe many of us, got into it thinking, okay, I can do this because it'll be over soon. And so I'm going to sprint to the finish. And then we got halfway into the race only to realize it wasn't a sprint. It was a marathon. And so you hit that 100-yard mark when you're thinking, oh, I should be done with the race, and I can get something cool to drink, and it'll be a nice day. And you get to the 100-yard mark, and they say, well, you only have 23.9 miles to go, right? And so it felt like the rules and the coping and the what we have to do and all that stuff changed halfway through the race.
The goalpost kept.
That's right. That's what kept happening. And again, I'm not faulting anybody, because when you only know what you know, and so then when you go through something the first time, everything you're learning is by experience, which means the hard way. It's the hard way, right? And so when you do, then the next time you go through it, at the very least you can say, oh, we've been here before, right? And you kind of have a sense of pacing, you have a little sense of maybe what I need to do to prepare better for it, okay? So hope is different. Because, see, where optimism says that part of the emotional uplift that I feel is based on the idea that I don't have to deal with this for very long. Okay, that's what that is. But hope looks at it differently. It kind of turns it around on the other side, and it says, I'm going to face the harsh reality of how things are while never letting go of the belief that what? Three things. Remember, God, number one, knows. The God that knows is the one that's in charge. And the one that knows and is in charge also is the one who calls you to be his own in the midst of hardship and says, you are my beloved. No matter what else is happening around you, you are my beloved. And see, if you don't have that grounding, if you don't have that foundational belief within you, and if it's not being fed in some sense of that, then what happens is that the hardship starts to erode the faith and the belief that you have that, number one, God knows about this, that he's in charge, and then, in fact, that's good news. See, I think everybody in the world knows that God knows. Even the atheist knows that God knows. Even the atheist knows that he's in charge. But the question is the fact that he knows and the fact that he's in charge, is that good news? If the bad thing keeps happening. See, it's not good news. That is not good news. If the bad thing keeps on happening and I know God's in charge, what will I conclude about God and what will I conclude about how God feels about me if the bad thing keeps happening?
He doesn't care.
Yeah. See, he doesn't care. If he really cared, he would stop the bad thing from happening, right? And so where our Christian faith can come in is that we base our faith on what God has done for us in Christ in the life, death, and resurrection, and the certainty of that, even though it's hard for us to see over the next hill. I mean, I can't even see around the next curve, right? And so we don't know. We don't know. We have no idea how long this will go. We have no idea. But the beauty of it is that God knows. He's in charge, and he's calling you to be his own. And in doing that, he has said, I love you, and nothing's going to change that. Yeah, Steve.
Don't you have to have hope and also be optimistic that things will get better? Because if you have hope and you're pessimistic and seeing that things are not changing,
yeah,
then doesn't that bring you down?
Yeah.
Don't you have to have both hope and optimism?
I think so. I think if you have hope, that can give you some optimism. But if you base everything on just being optimistic, what are you going to do when things don't change in the... Yeah, so there. So there. I won that argument there. What do you think about that? Huh? Ha, ha, ha. Yeah. Well, I think one can lead to the other in the form of hope leading to optimism. But optimism by itself does not lead to hope. So hope is a... Hope is a byproduct of one's relationship with God in Christ. Now, you can be hopeful. I mean, I think being somewhat hopeful is kind of a little bit of the optimistic. Well, I'm hopeful things get better. But you see, what if they don't? What if something is chronic versus acute? If it's acute, then, you know, it spikes and then it goes away. That's acute. It's not cute, but acute. Right, okay. But... if it's chronic, it goes up and stays there. And so it does take a certain amount of endurance. It does take a certain amount of resilience, which reminds me, oh, look at this. There is a Bible verse there. If you look at Romans 5, 3 to 5. He says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the feeding of hope is, I think, what's critical here is that how do you feed hope if hope itself is a byproduct of a relationship with Christ, but it's given or maybe it's shaped in the midst of hardship and tragedy and struggle. How do you feed it? With what do we feed it? The Word. See, the Word. The Spirit works through the Word, works through the sacrament, and it's the feeding of that, the reassuring of that. And to some degree, I would say it's also fed by the body of Christ, with each other. Because you can listen to the news and you can listen to opinion and you can listen to whoever has the authoritative voice, whether they know what they're talking about or not. If they have an authoritative voice, you kind of go, oh, right? You can feed with that, but that will erode your hope. Feeding on the Word, feeding on the sacrament, feeding on the encouragement of each other is really, I would say, real key to this as well. Okay? And so then so the idea here is that you can give information. And obviously age appropriate, how much can somebody handle? I mean, that's kind of common sense, okay? But just know that these percentages are so high because a lot of kids today spend 90% of their time online. And that doesn't include school stuff. That's just, you know, online, maybe all night online. I mean, that's a lot of what kids do today. And so the information that they're getting, while it could be accurate, may not reflect a Christian worldview. And the Christian worldview really matters because it's one of hope and it's one of redemption, okay? So if you are talking to that young person, you want to end your conversation about the tragedies, about the struggle, about the question marks that are out there with the four things. God knows, He's in charge, He calls us to be His own, and that makes us His beloved, and there's not a thing that can change that truth. That truth is scriptural. That truth is not environmental. It's not of the world. Does that make sense? Yeah. So, you know, just kind of keep that in mind. But I was really struck by the high percentages of that. It makes perfect sense. But, you know, when you see it, you go, whoa, there really is a lot to that. Yeah, Richard?
The thing is, yeah, this, I'm sure this is true because when I was in the classroom,
mm-hmm.
We have a thunderstorm come up.
A thunderstorm?
And the class just goes nuts.
Oh, yeah.
You know, because they haven't lived through
thunderstorms, I guess.
Thunderstorms mm-hmm. a lot. And
yeah.
And they just get all panicked because everything around them is talking about, it could be a tornado or
yeah.
whatever.
Right.
And sort of along those lines, they would come in and make, oh, Mr. Edwards, we have to do this assignment. The world is going to end next Tuesday.
Right.
And I always would say, you know what? I have lived through the end of the world 15 times
yeah.
in the last 20 years.
Yes, but this time is real, right?
Don't worry about it.
Yeah.
If you see me getting anxious, I give you permission to be anxious.
See, I think one of the things about part of it is the age of being a baby boomer, you think about how many things we've been through and then what we were raised with. So I was raised in Fort Worth. How many of you in your early upbringing in elementary school had tornado drills? Did you have tornado drills? Did you have fire drills?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. How many of you had nuclear attack drills?
There once was a turtle and his name was Bert. And Bert the turtle was very... They didn't show that to you?
Does the look on my face suggest any sort of clue here as to that? No.
The turtle teaching students how to duck and cover?
Duck and cover. Well, I just didn't get the song part. I was probably too traumatized. Yeah. Of course, what they told us was, above all, do not look out the window. Well, if you tell a third grader don't look out the window, what do you think that third grader is going to do? I'm going to see, you know, sack base is 10 miles away. So anyway, I just think that to some degree, resilience, and it kind of goes back to this verse in Romans, does it not, is that suffering produces perseverance if you have somebody walking you through it who says it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. It might get harder. It could. But you know what? I'm walking with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to forsake you. That's what Jesus says to us, right? But I think to some degree we need to be saying that to each other. It's going to be okay. Did you read this, that there is a pizza delivery company now that you order a pizza? I just heard this the other day. You order a pizza, and they deliver it to your home, and then for a dollar extra, the delivery guy will say, it's going to be okay, where you're not alone. And so if you want just the words, you have to order the pizza with it, okay? And there's a minimum $15. So, you know, it's going to be $15 to hear the good word. All right, so I'm right now offering for 10. But again, what does it say that really actually soothes the soul? What is it that calms the heart? I guarantee you it is not self-talk. Self-talk does not calm the heart, because it's too hard for the heart to be affected by everything that's going on around us. But rather, it's the word of another person, another being. and God is invisible, and he talks and all that stuff, and we can read the Bible, which is fantastic. But I think we ought to be sharing verbally the word with each other. You can be optimistic, but the problem with optimism is that the counter argument is always, but what if the thing doesn't go away? What do we do then? And that's when you have to go to hope. See, that's when you have to say, there's a greater thing going on here. And we don't always know what it is, but we trust in God. And the reason why we do is because, why? He knows. He's in charge. And he calls us to be his own. And when he does that, that's his way of saying, you are my beloved. That's what you say. Now, again, in the context, obviously, some state context, you can't say that. Okay. But here we can. Okay? Yeah. Christina.
I'm struggling with the lack of being able to interact, human touch.
Human touch, yeah.
Being, especially these, you know, my daughter's first year, first grade teacher. How do you show, like, you know, like the high-fiving? I mean, obviously, kids are so affectionate. They want to run up and they will hug your leg. Or,
yeah.
You know, like, so much of that, we're like, that's even just holding the door for a stranger or somebody drops something, you go to pick it up, you're like, oh, sorry, you can't touch it. You know, it's just like, it's almost like, mm-hmm. That whole, like, the touching that, you know, like, it's even, like, proven, like, you know, just a hug or
I know.
A hand, like, some of that, what we're missing and what we've stopped doing as far as that goes,
right.
That's, I think, where I'm struggling,
mm-hmm.
You know, because I know those high school teachers, you know, high-five their kids and,
right.
You know, a lot of that is, you know, now not happening and you just celebrating with them and just that human interaction and mm-hmm. I have walking around who are never touched.
I know. And I don't know if we fully know. Oh, that was a sweet moment right there. I don't know if we fully know what the effect of, I know what they're looking at now is that how isolation is affecting people in nursing homes and things like that. I know that for sure. And we're seeing that because we can't go visit anybody. So, and then when we do, it's like, well, the only way you can do it is if you have plexiglass between you and the person you're visiting. Oh, great. I mean, it's just, so I don't know if we know, but I think every single one of us in this room shares exactly what you're talking about. And I don't know the answer to it. Me, I'm a hugger, so I kind of need for you to give me a green light, okay? So,
I've never seen you give a hug in the year and a half that I've been at this church.
Well, just because I haven't hugged you, Tim. So it's just, again, it's I think what it is we're figuring it out as we go. And again, I what I've noticed is that the verbiage that's used to describe what's happening is more concerned with safety, and I think we should stop talking about safety and be talking about being healthy. Because I think that the more you talk about safety, well, then when is anybody ever safe enough? See, that it always leaves you with the feeling that there's not enough of it, and if only there was, then my life could be different. And so I think that a lot of what we're doing in the name of safety actually is bad for health. But if you think in terms of being healthy, then some of that can happen. Obviously, common sense, okay, if I have to wear a hazmat suit, okay, right? But it's still this the idea that if I'm concerned with health, then I'm going to be doing some things like taking care of myself. I might be strengthening my immune system. I might be doing some other things that even if you get the dreaded COVID, maybe the symptoms would be so low that it doesn't hardly affect you. You still have to quarantine. You still have to do all that stuff. Okay? You still do. But that says a lot for a holistic perspective, which I have, that's different from a purely safety issue. And I've just noticed that I've been kind of keeping track of it over the last month, is how many newscasts, how many people talk about it, how many things we hear, you know, politically, all those things is, well, we just want to make sure that you're safe. We want to make sure you're safe. Well, I'm glad, but it isn't so much about being safe, it's about being healthy. Yeah, Phil, you had your hand up.
couple of, I have two different comments, but staying on to the health and safety, I mean, there is overlap between the two. But from my observations, I mean, I find that people have been lacking in appreciating or, respecting the healthy aspect when it comes to not their own self-interested health. When it comes to protecting the health of others around them,
sure.
Even the most minute thing of, say, wearing a mask when out in public, when near other people, if it's at any inconvenience to me personally to do that, even if it is for the benefit of the health of someone else, and then that's being misconstrued as being overly safe.
Right.
Then considered as fearful behavior.
Mm-hmm.
That's where I see a mismatch of priorities.
Yeah, I think it's fair to talk about it from that point of view as well. I do. The health of the people in my life, in addition to me. There's nothing like a high anxiety situation to bring out the selfishness in those of us as human beings. Some of it is that. We kind of need to be mindful of that as well, okay? At the same time, figuring out that if someone doesn't do those things, and this is the harder part, if someone doesn't do those things, then what do I do about it? Do I blast you away? Do I, condemn you in some way? What do I do? And so that's the dilemma of when there's a lot of anxiety in the world, we get kind of polarized, and then we don't know what to do, and we don't know what to say. So, I've noticed for myself, for example, that I have little stashes of masks now everywhere. Yeah. I just do. I mean, and look what I should have left one here. I'm thinking, where's the one that I had up here? I mean, so to be mindful. Okay, I think we can be mindful. We can do that. At the same time, to be gracious when we're trying to convey our concern about something to somebody else who maybe doesn't see it from the perspective that we take. Then what do you have to do? Then maybe you're 12 feet away from that person instead of 6. I mean, maybe that's just what you end up having to do. But I don't know, Christina, what the impact of this will be. I just know that there's a lot of what we used to be able to do that we darn well miss. We miss it.
It's just that being the extra time, it's like I'll take a basket from someone in the parking lot because I know I can wash my hands and I'm comfortable with that. But I think what you mentioned earlier, I think I need to start asking more. Like,
yeah.
Would it be okay if I help the store open for you? Would it be okay if I help put that in your trunk?
Oh, yeah, that's a good idea. Ask, yeah.
Give you a hug.
Yeah. Yes, it is, by the way. Yes.
And doing that and being more mindful that that's what I have to do first in order, the kids side of it's a little harder, but kids are going to, my kids are going to be like, sure, you can pick up that ball for me.
Sure, you can do the dishes for me. Sure, you can do that. Yeah.
You pick up something and I'm like, oh, I should have done that.
I know.
And so then then the next time, showing kindness, I feel like I just keep walking and I feel like it's just so rude.
I know. That's why, see, we thought and we hoped that it would be over by summer so that we could do all the stuff that we were doing before. And, what they say, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Maybe if there is an end in terms of whatever that's going to look like, maybe we're not going to take that for granted so much anymore, because when you can't do it for a while, and you get to do it, then that maybe makes a change too. Yeah, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was going to say the thing that is kind of struck me in this whole situation is that when, particularly the news media talks about various things, and so-and-so died, but they had an underlying condition.
Yeah.
And I think that what we fail to realize, and for people that do have underlying conditions, is that people don't realize we could probably go around the room and about 80% of us
have an underlying.
Check off, oh yeah, I have that underlying condition or that underlying condition.
Sure. Some of us don't even know the extent of, maybe I do and I didn't even know it, I mean, sometimes, have you ever had that where you went, like your knee ached or something like that, and you went and had it checked out, and they said, well, it's really your hip that's the problem. I mean, sometimes that happens too. Yeah, it sure can. Well, let's keep on going. I think we have a few minutes here, like forever, and maybe we can get to another. But I thought it would be worthwhile to talk about this because again, it's very relevant, and it deals with the question of, can Christians view some of this differently than the world does? And the answer is yes. And we're going to see this through the rest of this part of John, is that Jesus will keep saying again and again, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You have a different reality. You have the same experience that everybody else does, but the view that you take toward it is different. And in some cases, radical. And in many cases, you'll be abused in some way or persecuted because you look at it differently and you're not getting with it. And getting with it is the way the world sees it. Yes, Debbie.
I know you want to move on.
Yes, I do, but go ahead.
Indulge me.
Okay.
Okay. I think one thing, too, about the optimism and the hope.
Yeah, optimism and hope.
Is to remember that if you're speaking to someone, I have somebody who, if I would call them, would say, oh, so it's going to be okay.
Yeah.
You know? And because we are so much more isolated, is remembering to be empathetic to the situation.
Okay.
And, you know, having that hope and sharing that with them, but not skipping over.
Oh, that's a good point. Where you kind of become dismissive of what they're saying, and then you just say quickly, oh, but we should have hope here. I mean, yes, totally. And again, kind of one of the byproducts of just being in a very chronically anxious society and an anxious time is that our patience is wearing thin. So... Is that a personal testimony, Scott, or is that just you've been experiencing it? Okay, there you go. But what's happening is because it does take some energy to listen. It does take some energy to not react immediately. It does take energy to stay in the conversation, especially if your brain is saying, we have already heard this, like 10 times yesterday. I mean, it's like that. To have the empathy that says, okay, I'm going to hang in there. I'm going to answer your question, but I'm going to hang in there with you. That's harder and harder and harder to do. And I think that again is part of that sense of little common sense and maybe thinking from a health perspective. If you do a lot of that, then maybe pace yourself differently. Okay, I do a lot of that in my work. And I have to pace myself differently. So I can't just do it like 5 hours in a row. I have to do it 2 hours in a row and take a break. And then I can come back. Well, the real struggle is when I get home. Because if I've expended a lot of energy doing that, what I do for a living, then I get home and want to have some reserve left over to be nice. I'm going to have to take a break when I get home so that I can be nice later. Does that make sense? Yeah. So it's just a little bit of realizing that this is not a sprint. This is now a marathon. And if you've ever run marathons or half marathons, some have, I know, you're tired at the end of that. So pace yourself differently, but at the same time, be mindful of what you feed yourself with. And so maybe just a good caution for all of us is that if the amount of time that you spend online is more than the amount of time that you spend in something wholesome, including the Word, then your ratios are off. Your ratios are off, okay? And I say that to myself as much as anybody. I'm not just preaching here to you guys. Yeah.
And ultimately, maybe it's just because I'm an old lady, but the other thing that gives us hope is this isn't the end of the story. It's not like if this is all there is and
right.
Something happens to me, it's just awful. And
yeah.
I don't expect other people to have that opinion, but just for myself,
right.
It's not like this is just the...
That's right.
if I get sick, that would just, or if I get cancer or whatever, it would just be the most horrible thing in the world, because when this is over, it's over.
Yeah.
And there's nothing else to wait.
If you didn't have that hope of eternal life in heaven with Jesus, then that's kind of a nihilistic approach to life. Okay, I just live my life here and make the best of it, hope I did good stuff, and then that's the end. What a pitiful story that would be for that person.
And on the other hand, I mean, you don't live foolishly.
No.
But it's still...
Yeah, I got my salvation, I mean, that isn't that either. Okay, very good. All right, well, let's go down to verse 21, and we'll see if maybe we can get through one more verse today, okay? All right, so then Jesus says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Okay, so from a personal experience, I've not ever given birth to a baby. So for those of you that have, and Jesus said it, so we know it must be true, but still, is it?
Yes.
What? Okay, so there seems to be a divided opinion here. When she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. Is that, you're saying, no, that's not true? That is true?
You remember the anguish.
You remember the anguish.
You remember the pain.
You remember the pain.
It would be particularly someone maybe that struggled right now.
During the prayer, yeah, okay.
Let's not forget it immediately, but I've read this verse many times.
Yeah.
And thought, it's with different people.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the idea of the joy of your own child.
Yeah.
And when you read, has been born into the world, that the joy of a human being has been born.
Mm-hmm.
I think in our selfish nature, at least my own, that you're really not quite thinking that way so much as your own child.
Yeah.
Your child is in your own.
Oh, okay. Not A, but the. Yeah, right. Sure.
Later on, you're certainly forgetting it.
Well, I think, too, that he's comparing. It's a comparative thing he's doing. So he's using that as the example. That the other part of it is that in the New Testament, the word remember means more than just you have a cognitive attachment to what happened. It's more of that. The idea that you're living now in the reality of the new thing, okay? That's a little different than just, I forgot, but now I remember. So the joy of the new birth doesn't erase the anguish or the pain or whatever came before. It isn't that. But what it does is it gives new meaning to it, because now I'm living in the joy of this new life with me that was prior to that in the womb, and now it's like in real life. Okay? Did I say that okay? Yeah. Yeah. The fact that Jesus said this, see, makes me feel better than if just some guy had said it, So, yeah. Okay. So anyway, but that's the point he's making. Again, your sorrow will turn to joy is the theme. And so that's an example that he's using of the way in which that would happen. And so then again, see, he bookends it with, so also you have sorrow now, right? In other words, I'm going to die. I'm leaving. I won't be with you. But then I'll see you again at the resurrection, right? And then you'll have joy again. So this idea that no one can take your joy from you. So the little note there is that the world, the devil, and our own sinful impulses often try to rob you of your joy. But Jesus' resurrection is the anchor to joy in life. And so joy robbers can be powerful, and when you experience them, what you want to do is remind yourself of God's promises. So I've listed four joy robbers there that kind of came to my mind. The first one is doubt in God's promises of loving you. That's one that
that, you know, a lot of people struggle with. And there's times when we as Christians do, when life becomes so difficult and when losses start to mount and you think, I'm overwhelmed, and is God even there for me? Okay, does he even love me? Then you can go back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right? That's how great his love is for us, and that Jesus is the verification of that love, if you want to think of it that way, okay? The second joy robber is that your own heart accuses you of sins that you've committed, which you feel God won't forgive or just can't forgive. Okay, well, I mean, you'll hear people say, I just can't forgive myself. Well, part of it is that they're struggling with the question of whether God can forgive them or not. So this is a great little verse in 1 John 3:19-21. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. See, what is it that forgiveness does is God's forgiveness in Christ. What that does for us is that speaks to the moments in life when your heart is accusing you. Maybe another way of saying heart there would be your conscience. You know, that you're thinking, oh boy, I did this, you know, selfish thing. And then the problem is the ramifications or the implications of that single act, I'm having to continually live with them and be reminded of it. And so every time I see somebody that I harmed in some way, I feel guilty, 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 guilty. How do you ever get rid of that? Well, God forgives it, but the problem is our hearts continue to condemn us. So the beauty of this is he's saying that God is greater than our hearts. God is greater than our hearts. And the God that is greater knows. He knows all the extra stuff in your heart that you won't even admit to, right? All right, number three, a joy robber is the chronically bad news that you feed on. And that gets to that ratio thing I was talking about before. So Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, do what? Think about such things. And if you have something to write with, put an ing on the end of think. I know it doesn't make any sense grammatically, but you get my point. Is thinking means what? As opposed to think. Think is kind of a one-shot deal, right? Oh, yes, I did. Oh, I didn't think. Okay, we say that all the time. But really what he's saying here is thinking. It's a perpetual thinking. And it sounds optimistic, doesn't it, Steve? This sounds like optimism. It would be pure optimism if there was not the basis of the gospel, if the gospel was not the thing driving it. And I think that's what he's saying here is, what are you feeding your brain with these days? And is there a healthy ratio? So I would say a healthy ratio is 70-30. 70-30. If 70% of what you're thinking about these days and conversing with other people fits into the category of Philippians 4:8, then you can put up with the other 30% that isn't. I think we have to think that way today. For a lot of people, it's the other way around. That will affect your mood. It'll affect how you react to people. It'll affect how patient you are. The fruit of the Spirit will take a hit. And so you have to think about it that way. Okay? So that'd be worth thinking about. All right? And then number four, angry habits which take a joy focus away. Gossip, resenting, refusing to forgive, verbally abusing others, comparing yourself to others, whatever. And again, reminded in Ephesians 4, in your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Why not? Because you'll wake up at 3 in the morning and you won't get good sleep, right? So again, these are just some sort of practical little ways to be thinking about the... You remember in the 70s, they said garbage in, garbage out? Remember that was kind of... That was the first time that we were exposed to computers.
with the little punch card things and the hanging chads. Remember that? And they talked about garbage in, garbage out. Well, guess what? That is still true today. So if you have 70% of non-garbage in, you can put up with the other 30% that is garbage. Okay, does that make sense? Very good. Okay, I think we're going to stop here, and we'll pick it up next week with 25, and then you can be looking ahead, okay, if you want to do that. All right, let's close our prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for the way that your word speaks to us in something that's so relevant as our everyday life. And Lord, everyday life feels very upside down right now. We're trying to figure out where is our equilibrium? Where is that sense of homeostasis where we can just kind of find a little bit of balance? Well, Lord, we don't know when or how or what that's going to look like, but what we do know is that you are the great balancer. You are the great one to keep things the way that you want them to be, that you're in charge, that you know all things, and that you love us and call us to be your own. So help us, Lord, to live our days this week in the reality of that, and help us to not just live it, but also for it to leak out of us so that others can also, at the very least, ask us about it and wonder where our hope comes from. And that gives us an opportunity to share it. But also, Lord, just that we can know that we can be a blessing to the world around us, either in a safe way or in a healthy way, that we would think of others in addition to thinking of ourselves. Watch over us this week and be with us, Lord. Be with our president. He's got the COVID. And so we pray that you will bless him with the gift of health and healing, as well as his wife and family. And as we move toward a new week next week, we pray that we be reminded that all things are in your hands and you work them out for our good. And so, Lord, we pray these things until we're together again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode of Messiah's Upper Room. Here at Messiah Lutheran Church, our mission statement is sharing his light. That means sharing the light that is Jesus Christ and telling others about his gospel. If you want to join us in that mission, please share this podcast with someone that may want to come and better know the light of Jesus. Use one of our past episodes as a starting point to start a discussion with someone, or use a past series as a personal Bible study or devotional for your family or small group. If we've given any value to you at all, consider leaving this podcast a rating and review on iTunes. That will help us climb the iTunes rankings so we may better spread the reassuring good news of Jesus Christ and continue to share his light with anyone willing to listen. Thank you again so much for listening, and until next time, may God bless you throughout your week. Bye.